Well, good evening. Thank you, John, for inviting me to give this talk, a task which I feel most unworthy for. I'm a bit hesitant about calling this a sermon, so perhaps we could just pretend we're all a bunch of Baptists tonight and we'll call it a message. So, tonight's message, then, is about Christ as the true vine. Christ tells his disciples that he is the true vine. Believers are like branches of that vine, drawing sustenance from the vine and bearing fruit. Now, it is possible to see this passage as a warning. Branches that do not bear fruit are cut off from the vine and burned. We can see this passage, therefore, as an exhortation to bear fruit, to repent, and a warning that if our lives are not characterized by fruitfulness, we will be broken off from that vine. Now, Scripture is full of warnings. It is full of exhortations to holiness, and we clearly need to be warned regularly. Our hearts are wicked and inclined to sin and backsliding. We need to be regularly convicted of our sins and brought to repentance. And yet, necessary as these warnings are, gracious as they are to us, this passage speaks of a truth even more glorious than that. It speaks to us of the ongoing work of grace in the believer's life. It tells us that the God who justifies is a God who sanctifies, a God who is daily conforming his children into the image of his Son. So let us read these verses as a glorious promise to every believer of the sanctifying mercy of our Saviour. So let us reread these verses with that in mind. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Jesus presents himself to us in this passage as the true vine. We are the branches and he is the vine. Let us first understand these verses in terms of what they tell us about the Lord Jesus. John's purpose in writing his gospel is to convince us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, so that we may believe in him and have eternal life. In John chapter 20, verse 31, John writes, "These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Our passage tonight reinforces this point. They reinforce to us that Christ is a glorious Saviour. They show another aspect of his mighty and merciful saving work. For here, Christ makes a bold claim. He is claiming to be the sole source of our spiritual life and vitality. The branches are completely dependent on the vine for their nourishment and growth. And in the same way, we are completely dependent upon Christ for our spiritual nourishment and growth. Now, of course, it is true that we depend upon God for everything in a physical sense. Food, shelter, life, all these things are God's gift. But then, unbelievers share in these blessings too, and they don't abide in Christ. So this picture of the vine cannot be talking about this general dependence in a physical sense, but the spiritual union between Christ and his church. It speaks of that special bond between the Messiah and those given to him by the Father. So the image of the vine speaks of our dependence in a spiritual sense. We are utterly dependent upon Christ, not only for our faith and our salvation, but also for our growth and progress in the Christian walk. Nothing else and no one else is needful. The logic is simple in this passage. He who abides bears fruit. He who does not abide is cast out. From any other lips, these words will be blasphemy. Indeed, no other religious leader in history has ever dared to claim this. Religious leaders and emperors throughout the centuries have demanded the right to be listened to as prophets, to be idolized, and even to be worshipped as gods. But no one has ever claimed anything like what Christ claims here. None has ever dared to claim to be the fountain of life, to be the source of all spiritual vitality for their followers. And yet Christ claimed this. He was entitled to. It is consistent with his life, his message, and his saving work. So this tells us then something of the glory of the Messiah, how superior he is compared with all other religious leaders of the world. How glorious is our Saviour. This can be said of no other religious leader. This passage also tells us something about the nature of the Christian faith. Now, the Bible presents to us many different pictures of salvation and what it means to be a believer. We are told that a Christian is someone who is justified. That is, God has forgiven his sins and declared him righteous in the high court of heaven. He stands before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. A believer is someone who has been redeemed, bought with a price, freed from the guilt and the power of sin. Formerly, we were rebellious against our Creator, under his anger and hostile to his claims upon us. Now he has converted our hearts and given us new hearts, so that we no longer hate God and his truth. Even more importantly than this, we are no longer under God's anger, but his grace. We are told that a believer is someone who has been adopted into the very family of God, who is God's own son or daughter. Now all these things are true, and together they present a glorious picture of the salvation which every believer enjoys. In this passage, we are told something different. We are told that to be a believer is to be someone who has been grafted into Christ. We are united to him, as a branch is united to the main stem. There is a vital union and link between Christ and the believer. This tells us that Christianity is fundamentally a relationship with Christ. It is not a cold, dead orthodoxy. It is not mere assent to a body of doctrines. In the academic environment which I work, I almost said which I'm privileged to work, there are frequent arguments and debates. We talk to each other, we analyse each other's viewpoints, we critique each other, we debate. There is a constant quest for greater knowledge, greater precision. But this is a body that is external, it is outside, it does not penetrate the heart, it does not affect people's lives all that much. Not so with Christianity. It is not mere assent to various truths. It is not a list of rules to be kept. The Christian life is a vital, living connection with Christ, a relationship where Christ is Lord, and we are dependent on him as our living head. But this implies something about the way we must behave as Christians. A relationship is a dynamic and two-way connection. There is mutual interaction. Communication is essential to any relationship. If a married couple never spoke to each other, there will be a serious problem with that marriage. If I did not speak to my wife, even for one day, you would probably raise eyebrows about the state of our marriage. Likewise, with our relationship with God, it must be characterised with prayerfulness. Our hearts must be engaged with God. Coming to church, family worship, reading the Bible should not be mere routines for the sake of keeping up a facade of spirituality. They should be vital expressions of a living walk with our Saviour. These are the means that God has chosen to reveal himself to us, to bless us, to deepen our Christian walk. All too often we can be prayerless, cold and distant from God. And I speak to my own heart here as much as anyone else. Jesus deliberately uses the image of a vine to describe his relationship with the church. He is the vine and we are the branches. Vines are fascinating organisms, if that's the right word, and the image is a particularly suitable one. Now, there are some interesting things to know about vines. First of all, they are perennial plants. If properly tended, they continue growing year after year after year. They are not ripped out as soon as the season is over. They are intended to grow to maturity and then bear fruit year after year. Another thing is their incredible diversity. Grapes are very similar in their look, but there is an amazing variety of different types of the fruit of the vine. From Cabernet to Merlot to Emperor to Fortana, from Muscatel to the flavourless green water bombs we buy from the supermarket, all have their own distinct flavour and texture. There are over 700 different varieties of grapes. And so it is with Christ's church. There is a wonderful diversity within the body of Christ. All the equal opportunity acts in the world could not produce this diversity. We do not all have the same personalities or gifts. Christ is not a cosmic cookie cutter churning out people out of an evangelical conversion factory. We are all different. Some are called to high things, others to lower things, and yet we are all his people, called to play a role in the church. There are two things that are absolutely essential for the growth of a vine. The first is the environment. The vines must be planted in the right soil. The climate must be right, with plenty of water and sun. The second thing they need is management. Proper management is essential for vines to grow. Without proper management, their growth will be stunted and their fruitfulness diminished. The main element of management is pruning. Vines need to be regularly pruned to ensure they grow properly. It is the expertise and the care of the grower, that is, the most important factor in vine growing. If a vine is not pruned, then it becomes a wild mess with branches growing everywhere. They compete with each other for the precious resources of air, sunlight and water. The sun can't get to the grapes, so they don't ripen properly. Energy is wasted on unproductive branches. There is also a balance to be maintained between growth and fruitfulness. If too many branches are pruned, there will not be enough branches left to bear fruit. But if a vine is too fruitful, especially in the early years of its growth, this will sap the vine of strength, weakening it, and it will take several years to recover, leading to reduced fruitfulness in the future. So without pushing the analogy too far, the point that I'm trying to illustrate is that the skill and the expertise of the grower is the crucial factor in grape growing. Fruitfulness depends on proper management and pruning. Now, what a wonderful illustration this is of God at work in his vineyard. Here is the master grower who prunes his vine to achieve maximum fruitfulness. Verse 2, every branch that bears fruit he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Here is a God who is committed to his church, who has promised to bring us to glory. A God who makes no mistakes, who never sleeps or neglects his vineyard, who knows the perfect balance of pruning, who knows our weakness and frailty. But this should give us great cause for comfort and assurance. It is easy to be despondent about the remaining sin that still dwells in us. It is easy to be discouraged about our lack of growth. I know I stumble in many things, and there are many areas where I need to grow. But we are Christ's workmanship. He is working in us, and will continue to work in us, pruning us as much as we can bear until we attain maturity in the faith. He will carry out the great work of sanctification until we are fitted for heaven. Now, I said earlier that this passage is a promise of God's gracious work in our lives, and it's not just a warning. Yet, this passage does contain important warning for those who would truly follow Christ. This passage clearly challenges us to live lives of fruitfulness and holiness. Verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. All who desire to follow Christ must evidence that commitment by their lives. Scripture makes this clear in many places. The people of God are called to obedience. It is always important to remember that this is not a meritorious obedience. That is, we do not earn our salvation by our good deeds. We do not merit God's favour. God does not love us because we obey him. God forbid that we should ever be tempted to think like this. It is the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifice of Christ alone that brings us into a right relationship with God. When Christ said, "It is finished," on the cross, he meant that the punishment for every sin had been satisfied. Christ's death saves his people absolutely and completely. Yes, we are called to holiness. Yes, this is a requirement if we would follow Christ. But our salvation in no wise is merited by our obedience. Nevertheless, we must heed the words of Christ as he calls us to holiness. As Paul said in Hebrews, without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Every unfruitful branch will be broken off and burned. If our lives are not characterized by our fruitfulness, then we have no claim to call ourselves Christians. Not perfection, but repentance and hatred for sin. A desire to seek after God and his ways, to read his word, to worship with his people, and be quenched from that fountain which wells up into eternal life. We must diligently seek after holiness if we will be Christ's disciples. Now, there is at least one possible misapprehension that we might have from this passage, especially from the things I've just been saying. And this is that believers can lose their salvation. Jesus said, every branch that does not bear fruit, he takes away. If anyone does not abide, he is cast out as a branch and withered. This has been interpreted by various Christians to mean that some believers, or believers once saved, can lose their salvation. Ongoing holiness of life is necessary, and if we fail to live up to the Bible's high standards, then we will be cast out. But when reading these verses, we must remember that the words of Christ are a parable. Parables are not intended to be understood literally, in every particular, as if every little detail has a special significance. Rather, they contain a general truth or general truths that are the main points. They're also to be understood consistently with the plain teaching of Scripture elsewhere. Now, it is true that we are called to holiness of life. Christ demands fruit from his people. If we would be Christ's disciples, we must come with repentance, taking up our cross and dying to self. Yet it is not true that believers can fall away. We know that this cannot be true. The Bible tells us in unmistakable terms that once we are saved, we can never fall away. Not because it's within our power, but because God is faithful. He has pledged his honour to our salvation. Our salvation never depends upon our ability to keep God's commands, but it always depends on the faithfulness of God. Listen to the words of Paul in Romans 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are there more glorious words in all of Scripture? The lives of God's people are sometimes characterized by backsliding and coldness. Christians can fall into grievous sins. King David even committed adultery and murder. Peter the Apostle, the little stone upon which Christ built his church, was deceived by the Judaizers and placed a stumbling block in front of the gospel. It is not perfection that is required, but repentance. And that repentance implies continuing sin and imperfection. Christ will not let us fall away if our faith even be so small as a mustard seed. Remember that this passage is a promise of God's sanctifying work in the believer's life. Having saved us, he will carry on this great work until we attain maturity. This passage also speaks of the means that God employs to grow his church. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Just as the vine grower prunes the branches of a vine in order to make it more fruitful, so God purifies and sanctifies believers by the circumstances in which he places them. Now God does grow his church through the means of Bible reading and preaching. But when Christ speaks of pruning, he surely means suffering and trials that he places in the path of his people. Suffering is the promised lot of the church. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not may or might, but will. Trial is the means by which our Father makes Christians more holy. As J.C. Ryle said, by trial he weans them from the world. He draws them to Christ, drives them to the Bible and prayer, shows them their hearts and makes them humble. This is the process by which he prunes them and makes them more fruitful. And this is the reason I chose that second hymn. I asked the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace. This is one of John Newton's darkest hymns. He prayed that God would enlarge his faith and deepen his earnest seeking after God. The Lord answered this prayer in a way that John Newton did not expect, by seemingly withdrawing his favour and driving Newton to anguish, almost to despair. Often this is the way that God prunes his faithful vines, through suffering and anguish. The process of trial can be a dark, even despairing one. The outcome is to break our dependence on the world and drive us to seek our all in all in Christ. So let us learn to appreciate trials for what they are. Many in our congregation have gone through dark times in recent days. I know for myself, the instinctive reaction is to ask God to take away the suffering, to ease my lot. While it is not wrong to pray for this, our first response in times of trial should be to examine our hearts. What would God have me learn through this time? How can I seek my Saviour more zealously? How can I please my Lord more? What remaining sins do I need to cut off? As J.C. Ryle again said, let us learn to be patient in the days of darkness. Let us remember the doctrine of the passage before us and not murmur or complain because of trials. Our trials are not meant to do us harm, but good. God chastens us for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Hebrews 12:10. Fruit is the thing that our Master desires to see in us, and he will not spare the pruning knife if he sees that we need it. In the last day, we shall see that all is well done. So, we are called to bear fruit as Christians. So what then is the fruit that we are called to bear? If we are truly abiding in Christ, what should we aspire to and diligently pursue? What is the result of the Christian life? Now, different Christians give different answers to this question. For some, it is amazing, life-transforming ministries. Some would have us redeem the city of Melbourne, Christianizing the culture around us. The Bible tells us that the fruit of the Christian life consists primarily in two things. The first of all is love. Immediately after the true vine passage that we're looking at, from verses 9 to 12, we read these words. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep the commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Love is central to the Christian life. Our lives should be characterized throughout by Christian love. Notice how demanding this command is. Love one another as I have loved you. Our love for each other ought to be of a similar character as Christ's love towards us. This is sacrificial, giving love. It is love that meets the needs of others. Indeed, all of our lives should be characterized by love. Love should be the wellspring of our actions. True Christian love will dispose us to act in everything we do with right motives. Our natural inclination is to self. We want ease and comfort. Christian love will dispose us to look to others. Love does not wait for opportunities to fall into its lap. Love seeks out those in need and meets those needs cheerfully. If we love, we will act with generosity towards people both inside and outside the church. This even extends to things that we don't normally associate with love. We will work for our employers without complaining. We'll do our homework without complaining. We'll put up with difficult colleagues or church members. We will receive criticism without biting back. We will happily do menial tasks or tasks which have little earthly praise, whether washing the dishes or cleaning the toilets. We will respect and obey our ungodly rulers with submission. Children will obey their parents as in the Lord. The second type of fruit is the fruit of the Spirit. Paul in Galatians chapter 5 gives a list of fruits of the Spirit that we are called to exercise. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We are called to walk, exercising these fruits in our daily lives. Notice something about these fruits. They are not public, prominent virtues. They are to some degree hidden and unobservable. There is a tendency in evangelical circles today to insist that everyone has a gift or a calling to exercise in the church. What they mean, of course, is that everyone must have a public gift or some prominent ministry to perform. Every Christian must be a leader. The Bible, however, starts much closer to home. For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The Bible starts by subjecting our thoughts and consciences to the law of God. Whether we are called to public leadership or not, and most are not, every believer is called to bear these fruits. They are the prerequisites of the Christian life. They are also extremely challenging obligations. They are heart-searching obligations. They do not deal with the surface. It is not a short list of keepable rules. Do not drink, do not smoke, do not go to nightclubs, and wear a suit to church. They require us to examine our souls and confront our deepest and most cherished sins. How hard is it to be joyful when we are disappointed or grieved by loss or trial? How hard is it to be patient and long-suffering when our schedules are interrupted by various annoyances? How hard is it to be self-controlled when temptation is before us? So let us leave this passage convinced of our need to pursue holiness. Let us leave this passage convicted of our sins and of our need of a Saviour. And let us rejoice in the God who sanctifies. Let us rejoice that God has promised to conform his children into the image of his Son. And we'll finish by praising God. By singing hymn number 93, which is a paraphrase of Psalm 34.